If you have your Bible this morning, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. I think it's going to snow every Saturday now until March, so you just have to adjust to it. We'll see about that. But as you probably noticed already, we are sticking with Hebrews as we work our way through Advent, and among the reasons is that in Hebrews 2 and 3, it's pretty easy to do that because all of the emphasis in Hebrews 2 and 3 falls upon the importance and the accomplishment of the incarnation, which is the central theme of Advent, that the coming of Christ into the world is a saving event and has the salvation of a people as its ultimate goal. And so with that in mind, let's stand again one more time and let me read Hebrews 2, 10 through 13, with most of our time spent on verses 11 through 13 this morning. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do come to this Advent season asking you to teach us, O Lord, your ways, your saving ways, and particularly the ways of your instruction, that we might take up your truth and your way of thinking about life, and that we would keep it in our hearts and in our lives all the way to the end of our lives. We ask you to cause us to understand, for if you do, then we will see the wisdom of keeping your instruction, of observing your words and your ways and your priorities with the whole of our heart. We ask you, Lord, to guide us in the path of your commandments, because in that path is our delight, for you have given us hearts to delight in these things by your grace. So, Lord, continuously incline our hearts to your testimonies and not unto the things that the world finds so fascinating, the various avenues of gain and self-importance and apparent accomplishment. Lord, we pray that you would direct our eyes away from looking on that which will turn out in the end to be completely empty and void of real significance, but rather that by means of your ways that you would cause us to live wisely. Father, we pray that you would cause your words to stand in the hearts of us, we who fear you, and that you would turn away our reproach, for we really fear being reproached. We dread it, seek to get away from it, but we pray, O Lord, that you would remove in your time the reproach of Christian people in the world, because your judgments are ultimately good. Lord, we long to know your ways and your will, and the joy of your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, especially in this Advent season. And so we pray that you would answer the longing of our hearts for your will and ways and your precepts. And by means of your righteous words, that you would cause us to live in a way that would be pleasing to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. May be seated. The prophet Isaiah is prominent in the Old Testament at Advent season because he has some of the more famous statements about the birth of a significant child. Isaiah 7, verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign, and behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Young woman, as it turns out in the narratives, truly a virgin. She gives birth to a son, and the son is so significant that he is referred to as God with us. Now, if you know anything about the context of Isaiah, you know that Isaiah writes out of and about exceedingly dark times. Nothing is going well for Israel in Isaiah's day. In fact, everything is quite dark. And so another of the famous texts related to the birth of Christ that come out of Isaiah is in chapter 9, verse 2, where we read, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Isaiah writes about the exiles, Syria and Babylon, the darkest days of Israel's times, focus of his attention, looking back, looking forward. And in the midst of that environment and in the midst of that darkness, he places a tremendous amount of attention on a child to be born. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, just four verses after what we read. For a child will be born to us, and a son will be given. And the government will be on his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness From that time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord will do this. We noticed last week when we, at the introduction, talked about the 60th anniversary of the Charlie Brown Christmas special, when Charlie is failing and everybody turns against him. He cries out in existential angst, "Can anyone tell me what Christmas is all about?" And then Linus steps forward and reads from the Luke passage. It says, "I know what Christmas is all about." And it turns out it's all about the birth of a child. That's what Christmas is all about. Now, between these two Isaiah texts, Isaiah 7, 14, and then Isaiah 9, Isaiah 8. And that's where the author of the epistle to the Hebrews pauses in our text for this morning, right between these more famous Isaiah texts. Our author quotes from this, Isaiah 8, 17 and 18. "I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel. From the Lord of hosts, who dwells on Mount Zion." In this text, too, you can see that there's darkness around. The Lord is hiding his face from Jacob, from the people of Israel. Not a happy thing. But here's what our author writes about it. We don't get to that until the end of what he says, but beginning again in verse 10. "For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Behold, I and the children you have given me.'" Now, I state our thesis for this morning out of that text this way. Through the incarnation, God gives a people to the Son. Now we'll start in verse 11. "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source." That's where we sort of began last week or ended last week, and we'll begin there again this morning. A bit of a review. The one who sanctifies and those who are or those being sanctified, they have one source. That's why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. So the child born is a sanctifying son. He's a sanctifying son. That little phrase, as I mentioned last week, at the beginning of verse 11, dominated by two present participles, one active, one passive. The son is referred to as the one sanctifying, and the people of his focus are spoken of as those being sanctified. And the one sanctifying and those being sanctified, as we noted again last week, have one source. And that one source is that they share in common human nature. God's great design, so you could argue God is the source. But as Calvin argued, yes, God is the source, but I think the focus, Calvin says, is actually on the fact that the source of our salvation is that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So the thing about those, the ones sanctifying and those being sanctified, is they have this important thing in common. They're truly and genuinely human beings together. And God saves the human race ultimately through a human being. A human being of whom it can be said, and John does say this in John 1:3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And among the all things that were made by Jesus is our human beings made in the image of God. And the very one who created human beings in the image of God now takes on the image of God himself. He comes in the world, he takes on the image of God himself for the sake of a people that he means to set aside for himself. Those beings sanctified. And the whole thing comes from the fact that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Parallel passage we noted last week, John 17:19. For their sake, Jesus says, I consecrate, that is, I sanctify myself. Same word used here. And they also, that they also may be sanctified in the truth, or by means of the truth. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they may be sanctified by means of the truth. Jesus comes into the world, and he teaches. And by his teaching, and by his word, by his grace and truth, a people are sanctified. John 1:14, again, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So you and I are to find ourselves sanctified in Jesus by means of the truth. By means of the truth Jesus taught, by means of the teaching about Jesus, by means of considering in afresh God's salvation through sending his Christ into the world, into a Bethlehem manger, embracing those things, we become those being sanctified. Secondly, the child born is a child born with everlasting brothers. The last little part of verse 11 picks this up, as does verse 12. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Now, as he writes that, our author thinks instantly of Psalm 22:22. Now, Psalm 22 is famous because Jesus recites it from the cross, first person about himself. Right beginning of the psalm, right? Jesus on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, in our text, our author does the same thing. He makes the words of Psalm 22 into first-person words spoken directly by Jesus himself. Here's how it's put in Hebrews 2:12. I will tell of your name to my brothers, as if Jesus is saying it. I will tell of your name, O Father, to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. So Jesus considered believers to be his brothers. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of this congregation, and then I will sing your praise unto them. So they're brothers, and the praise goes to God, and all the focus is on God. And that's a big thing for Jesus, to teach people to praise God. When he taught us to pray again, as we noted last week, it's the first place he goes. Use Luke's rendition of it. Luke 11:1-2. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. That is, start with praise. When you pray, say, Father, Let your name be set aside as the name that I praise and revere above all others. But also in Jesus' ministry, you remember, he makes quite a point of pointing out that he thinks in terms of family connection with his followers. He doesn't think primarily in terms of followers. He thinks in terms of family connection. Brothers is the term that gets used. Brothers, sisters, mother. Remember again, we'll use Luke again. Luke 8, in Luke 8, Jesus is teaching. A group of people are so packed around the house that no one can get at him. But his mother and brothers, biological mothers and half-brothers, show up outside, and the message is wound through to Jesus. Your mother and your brothers are here waiting to talk to you. And Jesus responds to that message by saying this. This is Luke 8:21. Not ashamed to call them brothers. My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Those hearing the word of God and doing it, those are my real family. That's who my real mother and brothers and sisters are. Those hearing the word of God and doing it. The same, exactly the same character traits that he gives in using a different metaphor in John 10, where now the metaphor isn't brothers, but it's sheep. My sheep hear my voice. They hear the word of God. I know them and they follow me. They do it. They do it. By means of the word, they become sanctified brothers, family members. This is how Jesus speaks. This is how he thinks. My mother and my brothers are those who are hearing the word of God and doing it. I tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I sing your praise. Now, thirdly, and this gets more to the heart of, we finally arrive at the Isaiah connection that I mentioned earlier. The child born trusts God. Verse 13. And again, Jesus speaking first person, quoting Isaiah 8:17, I will put my trust in him. I will put my trust in him. Now, this is yet another place where the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews is quoting the Greek translation of the Old Testament and not the Hebrew Bible of the Old Testament, because there's a distinction. There's a distinction. It's not a huge distinction, but in the ESV, which is taken right off of the Hebrew text of Isaiah 8:17, listen to what you read. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope, there's the key word, I will hope in him. Now, that same Hebrew word, often translated, I will wait for him. So I will hope for him. I will wait for him. But the Septuagint is different. The Septuagint says at that point, I will trust him. I will trust him. But what I want you to notice about what we said earlier about Isaiah, written in dark times. Notice in the middle of verse 17, Isaiah 8:17, he doesn't quote this part, but this is right in front of what he quotes. Right in front of what he quotes, Isaiah had written this. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from me. who is hiding his face from me. What does that image mean? What does that call to mind? God is hiding his face from me. It's pretty clear. When God seems to be hiding his face, it means things are going very, very badly right now. And you're very tempted to say, I don't see how a God who loved me could possibly send this set of circumstances into my life. I don't see how he could. And hence the image. He must not be paying attention. He must be looking off somewhere else. And Jesus knew about such times. And hence he says, in the context, see, what Jesus quotes is, I will trust him. But he says that right after, in the original text, it had said, when God is hiding his face, here's what you do. You just keep trusting him. I don't know if you noticed it, but last month, there was a few things in the news, not as much as several of my friends back in the Midwest sent me stuff about from news broadcasts there. It was the 50th anniversary of the wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald. The Edmund Fitzgerald was when it was built in 1958, it was the largest freighter in the world. Largest freighter in the world. It ran across the Great Lakes, and on November the 10th, 1975, it sunk in a storm on Lake Superior with a load of 26,000 tons of iron ore. Now, I think that the amount of memories that we have and the amount of media coverage that a single shipwreck got after 50 years is maybe primarily due to the fact that a Canadian folk singer wrote a song about it. Actually, a month after it happened, he wrote down the lyrics. He didn't publish the song until the next year. But the ship went down in November of 1975, and Gordon Lightfoot wreck the lyrics to the wreck of Edmund Fitzgerald in December of 1975. It became his biggest hit. Actually went to number one on the Canadian chart back in 76. It went to number two on the U.S. chart and charted well all around the world. Even last month at the anniversary of way back up to number 20 on the pop chart in the United States. Now, I mention that because of one line that occurs in the middle of that song as he's describing the men perishing in that shipwreck. And here's what he wrote. Does anyone know where the love of God goes when the waves turn the minutes to hours? Now, everybody can relate to that line. Does anyone know where the love of God goes? And you fill in your own blank, right? Does anyone know where the love of God goes when a certain diagnosis comes? Does anyone know where the love of God goes when a certain person dies? Does anyone know where the love of God goes when a certain kind of betrayal takes place? Does anyone know where the love of God goes when certain slander lands with great, great power and effectiveness? Does anyone know where the love of God goes when God turns his face away? And the answer is, Jesus knows that it doesn't go anywhere. And hence, that's why he recommends what is quoted here. Right after the statement, God turns his face away, and again, he says, and now it's Jesus speaking first person, I will put my trust in him. That's the picture. I will put my trust in him. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, from the people of God, his own people. He's hiding his face from his own people. And the Hebrew text said, I will wait for him. I will hope in him. And the Septuagint says, I will persuade myself, or I will trust. I will trust upon him. When you look out at the whatever's going on, and we tend to notice negative things more in a season like Advent, we become more heightened. God is turning his face away, that things aren't what we wish they were at a season like this. He says, well, here's the thing to do, the author says. Follow Jesus' line. Quote to yourself Psalm 20, or Isaiah 8:17. Isaiah 8:17. I will put my trust in him. Fourth and finally, and this is where he takes a really, really interesting, deep, sort of stunning turn in quoting Isaiah 8:18. The child born has children given to him by God. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. I and the children God has given me. The brothers, those hearing the word of God and doing it. Now, Christmas is certainly associated in our minds with giving, gift giving. And did you notice that there's a gift given here? And not the one we usually think about when we think about Advent season. Behold, I and the children that God, that is, that the Father, has given me, pictured again as being spoken by the Son. Most of the gifts we get are pretty forgettable, and we don't remember them much. But there's some. There's some that hang around. I was thinking of one of those. Thirty-eight years ago, for Christmas, I got a book from my brother-in-law. He'd only been my brother-in-law for about 5 years, and I met him in 1982 when he married my sister, and then they almost turned immediately round and moved to the Philippines. Where they were out in a very rural jungle sort of setting, living in a grass hut, my sister gave birth to twins, and then she got hepatitis, And she just about died. She barely got through that one. And they had to instantly return to the West. They actually went and lived with my parents up in Canada, so they didn't come back to the United States, but they came back to the West for her to recover. And it was shortly after that. They hadn't been back very long, and I get a gift from my brother-in-law. It's wrapped, so I don't know what it is. And I'll admit to you, I had low expectations for this book. I could tell it was a book, but you know, my brother-in-law is more, he's more charismatic than I am, and he's far more Arminian than I am. And he believes strongly in converting people. So I was suspicious, you know, that this book was going to, okay, he's going to try to be converting me, you know, in this Arminian, more charismatic direction, which, you know, Calvinists are highly resistant to some of this. But I thought, oh, you know, that's probably what it's going to be. But that's not what it was. I opened it, and here it was. It was a book by John Piper, who had never heard of. I knew nothing about John Piper. Christmas 1987. He had just written this book the year before, Desiring God. Desiring God. And I could see instantly why my brother-in-law had bought it for me, because his hero, the missiologist Ralph Winter, blurbs the book on the back. That's why he gave it to me, because he saw this blurb by Ralph Winter. And right above that one was a blurb by one of my heroes, J.I. Packer. And as I say, I was super pleasantly surprised. And that Christmas night, I started to read that book, and then I was really pleasantly surprised. I was literally blown away by it, and went and heard John Piper in person for the very first time that next Sunday, because he was right in Minneapolis. We were in Minneapolis at Shirley's dad's, and I told him we're going to go downtown and hear this guy, because this is really interesting what's in this book. But I still have that book. I meant to bring it up here this morning, but I forgot it, you know, as a visual aid. I don't use many visual aids, but I was going to use it as a visual aid, which would have made it much more effective. So just picture, as if I had it and held it up, that would it would be much, much more effective. But it was a gift that I still have. I still have it. I read that one over from time to time. It's been updated several times, but I still like my original with the blurbs on the back and all of that. Now, when we think of the gifts of Christmas as relates to the God, we tend to think of John 3:16, don't we? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, that's perfectly appropriate. That's at the heart of the gospel. That's a tremendously hopeful text. But I want you to notice very clearly, that's not the gift that he's talking about here. This one assumes that one, but that's not the gift that he is talking about here. Notice what he says in Hebrews 2:13. Behold, I and the children God has given me. In other words, Jesus is focusing on a gift of people given by the Father to him, the Son. That's what our author's talking about in verse 13. That's what he's talking about. And again, behold, I and the children which God has given me. The text that Russ read this morning from John 17 says this even more pointedly and powerfully. John 17, 6. I have manifest your name, Jesus says in prayer to the Father. I have manifest your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. What does that mean? A group of people who belonged to the Father before they ever belonged to Jesus. See, if you're a believer this morning, you're that gift. You're part of that gift. There is some sense in which you belong to God before you belonged to God through Christ and now belong to God through Christ, which is how it is. But there is some sense in which, notice how he puts it, they were already yours, and you gave them to me. That's a startling sort of thing. That's a startling sort of thing to realize. That you and I, as believers, were chosen by God, as Paul puts it, before the foundation of the world. He chose us to in him. He chose us to be in him. He chose us to give to the Son before the foundation of the world. It's a startling thing to think about. Why should I have been given by the Father to the Son? And notice what the Son says. He goes on to say in that John parallel, and I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. And now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. How do they know that? For I have given them the words that you gave me. So giving all over the place. There's giving all over the place here. So you have this people given by the Father to the Son, and then the Son gives them some words that they believe and keep. And they have received these words and have come to know in truth, or by means of the truth, that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. You ever think about yourself as a gift from the Father to the Son? You, a gift from the Father to the Son. It's what Jesus came into the world to accomplish. I and the children, he says in our text, I and the children that God has given me. A remarkable thing. A remarkable gift. Absolutely remarkable. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for the privilege of having somehow been yours and given to the Son for a saving intent that he might purchase us by means of his own blood, came into the world to that end. You gave him into the world so that you could give him us. And then he gave us words that we might know them, keep them, be shaped by them, be sanctified by them. Jesus prayed that we would be sanctified by means of the truth. And your word, which you gave to Jesus to give to them, that word is the truth. May we glory in our access to that truth and the ability we have to be shaped by that truth, to love that truth, to embody that truth in worship, witness, and wisdom for the sake of the world. We ask you to do this for us in Jesus' name. Amen.